Oh, Lord, if that is true, which it certainly is, because your word says it, we have no contribution to give to our salvation. If all of our sins have been paid for, it'd be folly for us to try to pay for some of them. And if Jesus has paid for all of them, how can we act like we have paid for some of them? And so we thank you that we have had these lyrics put before us. We've had a scripture that's made it so abundantly clear that we are in Jesus Christ and we are kept in Jesus Christ because of His work, mainly. The foundation of everything. We have no hope apart from Him. We are hopeless in ourselves because we lack anything that would be of benefit to make us right before You. And so, Lord, may You continue to bring these truths forth as we look now to Your holy word, which is living and active. And so we pray that You would do an incredible work in our hearts. And we thank You, and we're encouraged by all the ways that You're working in us and through us. Of course, we are accountable, and we're responsible for what we've been given. So, Lord, help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and our final installment in this chapter. And throughout the last few weeks, if you haven't been with us, we've been learning a lot about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It's the deception that says that we think we possess enough goodness to earn God's favor. It's a great deception. And we've seen how self-righteousness, it twists the motives of God's plans. It blinds us from seeing our own sinfulness, and it replaces the praise of God with the praise of man, and even the praise of ourselves. Last week, we finished off the large middle section of the chapter. We looked at Moses puts forth a barrage, really, of evidence here pertaining to Israel's idolatry and ungratefulness. And so the point, of course, in this chapter that we've been seeing, in light of the presence of so much unrighteousness, it'd be utter insanity to maintain a self-righteous attitude as the people of God go into the promised land and they're granted great, spectacular victories. It'd be insane to think it's their righteousness that brought it about. And so we've concluded many times their persistent stubbornness, as it's put forth in the text, mentioned in verse 7, repeated in verse 24, a persistent stubbornness had earned them something from God, no doubt. His wrath, not His grace. And so with that being said, what is the explanation of their existence as they're standing now here in Deuteronomy? All these things that this chapter's put forth were in the past. What is the explanation for them standing here, hearing this sermon that Moses is preaching to them in Deuteronomy 9? Another way to put that is, why had they not been wiped off the face of the earth as God had suggested there that He was going to do? How was that wrath removed? Well, the final verses, we've already seen it, but the final verses really highlight this. And highlights this piece of the story that we see in Exodus and many other places, really. Moses goes before God on their behalf. He goes on their behalf to request mercy for them, which means he interceded for them. It's That's what it means. That's what the word means, to stand on someone's behalf. In response to this, of course, God relented. And what brought Moses to approach God in the first place was because he knew about God's just and fierce anger exploding out against their sin. God had told it to him. He had seen it so many times. And so he turns to God. He pleads with God to spare the lives of idolatrous Israel, of ungrateful Israel. Again, God accepted Moses' plea and did not bring about the wrath he said he would. This is the final blow to self-righteousness then, isn't it? It's the final blow. How can I expect God's favor because of my perceived goodness if the only reason I'm alive is because someone else subverted the wrath of God away from me? How can I claim to stand on my own then? In other words, if someone else saved my life, how can I act like I saved it myself? The final three verses we looked at last week, verses 22 to 24 of Deuteronomy 9, they were really an interlude to the retelling of the main story of the chapter from Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf incident. That's from verses 8 to 21 in the chapter. And so in verse 25, the new section for this morning, Moses is essentially just picking back up the story that left off at verse 21. And he's doing this mainly to tell them why they're standing in front of him at this point, Deuteronomy chapter 9. He knows they're being tempted to think it's because of their righteousness that God is going to be granting all these things and the promised land and the victories to them. But Moses says, let me give you a little glimpse. Let me give you a little historical background as to what was going on behind the scenes. I interceded for your lives in this golden calf incident. God responded graciously. End of story. And so it is the biblical testimony that in order for sin to be forgiven, we must have someone else stand in our place before our holy God, and then God must be willing to accept that in our place. That's the biblical testimony. So for the final time here, let's review the overall flow of Deuteronomy chapter 9. You can see this in your bulletin. There are four principles that Moses puts forth in this chapter to prepare God's people to accomplish God's will. Four principles. And we've completed the first three. Number one, they are to appraise correctly the great victories. It won't be because of them. It won't be because of anything in them. God will go before them as a consuming fire. That's why they'll have the victories. Number two, the second principle, they're to shun completely the great deception. It's not because of their righteousness, Moses tells them. Three times, three verses. No, it's because of God's faithfulness. It's because of God's power. It's because of God's promises. In fact, you are a stubborn people, he tells them. It can't be because of your righteousness. You have none. And thirdly, recall regularly the great provocations. We talked about the biblical, the helpful, the beneficial way to review your sin. It should humble us. It should cause us to seek out and be thankful for God's grace even more, to realize we don't have what it takes if we just look at the track record. Recall regularly the great provocations. This morning, the fourth and final principle, discern properly the great intercession. Pick it up in verse 25. Discern properly the great intercession. Verse 25, Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses says, so I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Verse 29, yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. So in these verses, there are two actions from Moses that resulted in mercy from God. Two actions from Moses that resulted in mercy from God. The first action is this, found in verse 25. He laid down before God who was wrathful. He laid down, verse 25. So he picks up the story again of the Exodus 32 golden calf narrative. Really, he picks it up right at verse 18. This is the same falling down of verse 18. And it literally says in the original language, so I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I fell down because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Now, you don't have to be an expert grammarian to see what is being highlighted in verse 25. In response to Israel's heinous idolatry in the golden calf, Moses fell down before God. Now, other times this verb is used when a person trips and falls down, or gets killed in battle, or is made to lie down. But this particular instance here indicates an action done willingly. Moses does not have to be coerced into this posture. Now, instead of fell down, ESV, NIV, New King James, it has, I lay prostrate before the Lord. It's probably the best description of what Moses did. He laid flat on the ground, stretched out, face in the dirt. Now again, because of the emphasis, let's just think about another response Moses could have had to the Lord saying, get away from me right now, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people. Let's think about another response. It could have been like this. You know what, Lord, after this, all this has happened, I think that's best. Please, please do. I'm really getting annoyed at these people as well. Go ahead. I'll stand way back. I'll just start running. Do whatever you need to do. Could have said, yeah, I'm so sick and tired of these people. They're ridiculous. They need to be taught a lesson. Go for it. So again, instead of those comments, instead of that, he fell on his face for them. And again, you can't get around how many times 40 days is mentioned in this chapter. Here we go again, 40 full days. This is the second occurrence of this in this chapter regarding Moses. And now, remember what posture we put Moses in here. He put himself in. Anybody do this for 40 minutes? 40 hours? That would be pretty unbearable. 40 days? This wasn't some superficial, quick intercession here, was it? This is the opposite of a prideful or apathetic mindset that we might have when we hear about someone else's sin, right? You know what happens in our hearts? Well, I'm not really surprised about that. Well, hey, reap what you sow. Yep. You had it coming. Moses was terrified for them because he understood truly God's holiness. He was fearful of the consequences. He knew all about God's wrath. He witnessed it many times up to this point. And so here's the principle to gain from this part of verse 25. It's not some specific physical posture that's automatically pleasing to God. It's not to adopt some sort of ascetic lifestyle. Hey, if I just fast 40 days a lot, then surely I'll be able to have God forgive sins. No. It's to ask this about our hearts. Is this our disposition when hearing about someone else's sin? Is this our disposition? Does the sin of others inside and outside of our home create within us more fear for them or disdain for them? What does it create? Well, what are some reasons it would not produce fear and trepidation? Well, number one, not seeing God's holiness rightly. Thinking he winks at sin. So if you don't see God's holiness rightly, you're not going to see sin rightly. Could be one of those things. Or thirdly, and then this is probably the point of the main point, of course, of this chapter that we're seeing, there could be a self-righteousness present that leads to a lack of compassion for other sin. How does that work? I don't sin in that way. Yeah, they deserve that because I don't know why they have to sin like that. I don't sin like that. Moses could have said that, right? Lord, at least I wasn't down there with the golden calf. You know, I was up with you just face to face almost. Wow, I'm thankful you chose me. No. The reason oftentimes we are not fearful about others' sin, about where that's going to lead them, again, in a godly fear way, and this type of Moses kind of disposition here is because of a self-righteous attitude. We're above them. We're above it. And we won't need that kind of compassion from God. Moses was terribly frightened because of their sin, and his face was imprinted in the dirt as a result. So we've seen what he did here in verse 25. We've seen the duration of it. The rest of the verse gives the reason. We've already said it multiple times. Because the Lord said he would destroy you. I did this because he said he was going to destroy you. So verse 19, glance up there. Remember, he was terrified, he says, of the anger, the hot displeasure. This is a wrath that's right there, about to come out. And he's seen it again multiple times in the camp of Israel, where it breaks out. It's what it says in the Old Testament. Breaks out among the camp. So this is his automatic response to the anger of God over the people's sin. But what does it imply? Again, what is this falling down? What does it say to God? He approaches God with a disposition like this. I am nothing in your sight, Lord. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I'm too sinful to stand before you. I can't stand on my own before you. I'm more like this dirt than I am like you, Lord. That's his disposition. And this act of humility just proves again, Moses understood the deadly threat of God's wrath, the massive discrepancy between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And we'll keep having to ask this question as we go through this final text. Why is he saying this here? Before they go in, he's putting forth this contrast. Moses is falling down face to the dirt. He's interceding. It's the antithesis to what the people were doing simultaneously. Remember, the Lord told Moses what was going on before Moses goes down the mountain to see it for himself. He already told them what was happening. So that's when he falls down. He's interceding before he even goes down and sees it. What were the people doing? Exodus 32:6 says that after they worshiped the golden calf that they'd made, worshiped the calf as the one who brought them out of Egypt, they sat down to eat and to drink. And that wasn't apple juice, apparently, because afterwards they rose up to play and dance. So Joshua, Moses, the text says, are coming down the mountain. They hear loud singing. When Moses gets to the bottom of the mountain, he not only hears singing, he sees them dancing. They're having an idolatry party while he's just up on the mountain interceding for them, facing the dirt. So he's not reminding him of this in Deuteronomy 9 out of pride. Hey, you should have just looked at me. I was the only one spiritual. You know, me and Joshua. You guys need to be more like us. That's not why he's doing it. He's saying, instead of dancing, remember what you're doing? When you're about to get wiped out by God, remember what was going on? Instead of dancing, you should have been doing what I was doing because of your great sin and God's greater wrath. We mentioned this last time as well. They're terrified of the Lord's presence back in Exodus 19. Terrified. Moses, we don't want God to talk to us directly, please. We don't want to hear the loud thundering, the voice from heaven. We don't want to hear that. Please, will you go up there? You deal with it. You tell us what he says. We can handle your voice. They're terrified. Exodus 19. Now Moses says, by this point, they're so stubborn, they can't even grasp the seriousness of their sin. They can't grasp the severe consequences of disobeying God. So they're scared to death, Exodus 19. By the time you get to Exodus 32, they're done with God. So where would they be without Moses' actions here on their behalf? Well, certainly not standing here about to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Certainly not that. Certainly not a people who were carried and provided for after that point, Exodus, all the way up to this point in the wilderness. They're provided for by God. The text says, like a father carries his children, providing for them. Certainly not that. And certainly not even a people who would still have a name on this earth, i.e. still be in existence. They wouldn't even be that. Remember, God said he wanted to blot their name off the face of the earth as if they never existed. I think it's helpful to consider here just to stop and think, where would we be without Christ? Where would we be? Guarantee we'd be living for the world. Some way. It may be religious in nature, it would still be for the world. What the world can offer through religion, that's what that would be. Or just paganism. Either way, we'd be in full deception, that's for sure. We'd have the guilt of our sins hanging over our heads. Just hanging there. And we'd know it. We would be without God, Ephesians 2 says. Without God and without any hope at all. True hope. Lasting hope. Nothing. If we think about it as well, the comparison, you know, Moses, of course, he lays down before God here. 40 days, he gets back up. He goes to the people. Christ takes it farther, doesn't he? Lays down his life for all those who believe. Lays down his entire life. Of course, he resurrected from the dead, but he gave up his life. His body and his blood were payments for our sins. And what's interesting as well is that Moses, since he was merely a man, he could only appease it on a temporary basis. It wasn't lasting, his appeasement of God. His actions on behalf of the people, it did not have comprehensive benefits. It did not have eternal benefits at all. In fact, if you read through Exodus 32, what I would encourage you to later if you haven't recently, Moses offers himself towards the end, the last section, in exchange for the forgiveness of the people's sins. He offers himself. Lord, go ahead and remove my name from your book for their forgiveness. What happens? The Lord does not accept that. He says those who've sinned in this way will reap the eternal consequences of their sin. That's what he says. I'm going to blot their names out. But that's not all. The last verse, Exodus 32, the Lord punishes the people for their sin of idolatry with a golden calf. It says by smiting them. Well, NASB is the only translation that doesn't include the word plague, because that's typically what it means. It's probably what it means here. He smited them with a plague. The smiting word's the same word used all over the place, including the plagues of Egypt. So Moses' actions, he may have spared most of the Israelites' lives. There are some who were killed earlier in the story. So he may have spared most of their lives, at least temporarily, but he could not protect them from the punishment of God. He could not protect them from that. But if you think about our spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he permanently rerouted the wrath of God from us to himself on the cross. Full payment, full atonement, once for all. And now what? Now, having God's wrath permanently removed from us, what happens? We're freed up. We're freed up to serve him wholeheartedly, because we're not trying to serve him in order to pay for sin. We're not serving him with the weight of our sin hanging over our heads, wondering when it's going to fall on us. No, we're freed up to serve him fully, completely. That's what Christ has done. So verse 25, back to Deuteronomy 9, we see Moses' first action, which brings about the mercy of God. He lies down before the God who was wrathful. And secondly, the second action of Moses that resulted in mercy from God, he petitioned up to the God who was faithful. He petitioned up to the God who is faithful. This will take us through the rest of the verses here, 26 to 29. And so the first action, of course, it described as pre-prayer posture, and perhaps as even prayer posture, the duration of it. He's lying down before God. This is the content of his intercession. And we'll take special note of what Moses appeals to here. These details are very important. So basically, his prayer consists of three pleas, which basically they ask God to be faithful to what he's already done or is going to do. And certainly none of it has to do with the goodness of the Israelites. Hey, they really are a pretty good people after all. You won't see any of that. That's not how we go to God. So let's look at these three pleas. First one is this, the plea to withhold destruction. The plea to withhold destruction, verse 26. Praise to the Lord. And again, being very familiar with God's wrath, he does this. He says, do not wipe out your people. Do not destroy them. And again, he just recounted in verses 22 to 24, three stories. There's a sampling here of how Israel's disobedience had led to significant portions of the people being consumed by God's anger. So three stories in 22 to 24, and all of them don't end well for a bunch of people. In addition to those stories, of course, Moses, he'd personally witnessed the supernatural power of the Lord so many times, especially in the plagues in Egypt. And he had a front row seat to those things. He saw God's power. So it's safe to say God's power and wrath was most known to Moses out of anyone on the earth this time. He knew God did not wink at sin. He knew God's holiness could not tolerate disobedience. So if you're Moses, you're on your face before the Lord, what do you say at this point? How do you make your plea of do not destroy? Well, look at the rest of verse 26. Most of this is repeated in verse 29, which means it has emphasis in the text. So let's look at this first word here. Even your inheritance. This infers Israel is God's possession. It's his property. It's often in conjunction when it's said that Israel is God's people. God's people and inheritance. Both are often together. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, it's the first time it appears to refer to God's people, Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Oops, is that the wrong reference? No, for his own possession, same word translated inheritance. Here, in Deuteronomy 9. Now, you might think of this and say, Moses, should you really point this out that Lord, this is your inheritance? this is your people? Is this really a good play right now? A good thing to highlight? Well, think about what he says next. about his redemption. So if he wipes away his inheritance, his lot, his portion, his inheritance is eliminated. And then it goes into the next part too about whom you have redeemed. So God has already acted upon these people. Not only does he call them his inheritance, he's acted on them. Because the word redeemed is one of the richest terms in your Bible. It's a release or deliverance from bondage. Very significant in this context, of course, because if someone is in real bondage, real slavery, they lack the means, they lack the might to free themselves. And so someone from the outside must come in and spring them free. In addition to that component, something else is in the definition of redemption, and that is a payment is associated with the deliverance. There's always a payment in it. It's slavery terminology, and it was used in the secular world, Old and New Testament times. So what's the payment? What was the payment made to spring Israel out of Egypt's prison? Well, God didn't actually offer the payment in that case, did he? He required the payment. He killed all the firstborn in Egypt, human and beast. And then what happened? A lamb was slaughtered in the homes of his people. Blood was put on the doorway, and God's wrath passed over those households where the firstborn was not taken. Payment was made in that case. And consequently, what happened? A release from slavery was accomplished. Redemption. So we put these two together. Moses has pointed out, hey, God, you have redeemed these people to be your own possession, your own inheritance. Look at the next part of verse 26. Through your greatness. Through your greatness. Now, when God is the subject of this word, it refers to his power. And you can see that, of course, in verse 29. Very clear in the restatement of this. But here are a couple other references that make that very conclusive. Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And listen to Psalm 150, verse 2. You can hear the parallelism here in the two lines. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Mighty deeds, excellent greatness are synonymous there. Psalm 150, verse 2. So in this first plea, here's what Moses is doing. He's asking the Lord, consider what you've already done for these people. Consider. You've demonstrated your magnificent power to redeem them and make them your own possession. You've killed all the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. You commanded a lamb to be slaughtered for each household in Israel. So why? So that those who used the blood on their doorway would be spared from the judgment. You did great miracles, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Now if you utterly destroy this people, all that would be for naught. That's what he's arguing. And this very closely resembles something he's already said, Numbers 14:19. He basically makes a distinction there. Forgive your people according to your greatness. He makes a link between forgiving and showing off his greatness. Again, we have to ask the question. We're going to continue to ask, why bring this up right here in Deuteronomy 9 in front of all of Israel? It's always to remind them how and why they were delivered. Moses is saying, you didn't become God's special possession because there was something special in you. You didn't get that because of you. You got it because God did something special for you. That's why. You were slaves in Egypt. God stepped in. He set you free with his mighty power. That's the only way you escaped the iron furnace of Egypt. It's the only way. He's reminding them of these things. But again, we have to make the correlation. Like Israel, we can have self-centered thoughts towards our own redemption and our status as God's people. We can do this as well. Here's how we do that. It's when our thoughts are more consumed with what we have done. Even if we say, in Christ's name, in Christ's power, for God's glory. But our thoughts consumed with what we have done, how much we have grown, how much we serve others, how many times we show up at things. Or are our thoughts more consumed with what Christ has done? Namely, redeeming us with His own blood, securing us in eternity with God in His presence. What is rehearsing in our thoughts a lot? See, a person who is self-focused is always a self-righteous person. Always. Of course, apart from Christ, we have nothing, no redemption, no adoption into God's family, no power over sin. That's why we need to be enamored with Christ's redemption than our own pseudo-righteousness. He's the one who took away the wrath we deserve. He's the one who allows us to stand before God. Certainly nothing to do with us. We don't stand on our own track record. That's for sure. So this first plea from Moses is a plea to withhold wrath. Secondly, the plea to remember promises. The plea to remember promises, first part of verse 27. You see the word remember. One commentator said this, when God is petitioned to remember, the meaning is best taken to be act upon. Of course, nothing escapes God's omniscience. And when God remembers those to whom He has sworn an oath, He remembers redemptively. He remembers redemptively. So God does more than just recall something to mind. He remembers with a purpose. So we have to understand it in this context especially. The opposite of remembering in this context is not to forget. Hey, who were those guys I promised that thing to? You know, again, back in that Genesis. Who are those names? I can't. No. To purposefully disregard. That's the opposite of remembering. To purposefully disregard. Of course, as it pertains to the promises of God, He will never disregard them. His character, His faithfulness would be on the line. And we can be certain of this because if you just do a search, you type in the word remember and you type in the word Abraham, you trace that out through the Old Testament, it's clear mercy abounds when God remembers Abraham. Here's just a couple of examples. Genesis 19. God rescues Lot from the destruction of Sodom. Why? Because He remembered Abraham. Exodus chapter 2. This is the slavery of Israel in Egypt. God hears the groans of the people of Israel. He raises up Moses to deliver them. Why? He remembers His covenant with Abraham, the text says. Lastly, Psalm 105. God delivers Israel from Egypt. He provides for them as they wandered through the desert. Why? He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. That's why. It's obvious God is completely committed to being faithful to His covenant with Abraham. And so in this chapter here, Deuteronomy 9, he's concerned that if the Lord is not recalling His promises to Abraham that extend into the people of Israel, then the Lord is going to be focused on the people's stubbornness and said, remember the promises, Lord. Don't take the sin into account. That would cancel out the promises. And this is, of course, where he goes in the third plea here. The plea to dismiss sin. The plea to remember promises, number two. Number three, the plea to dismiss sin. The end of verse 27 into 28. And we notice here, the last part of verse 27, second half, and into 28, Moses doesn't deny anything. He doesn't make excuses for the people. They were tired, Lord. They were thirsty. They were fearful. They were anxious. They got some bad news the day before. He didn't say that. didn't say that. It's true, Lord, he says, they're stubborn. They're wicked. In fact, you, Lord, know it more than I do, he would say. It's true. Don't look at their sin, though. Don't give them what they deserve. So again, he's pointing out the only reason they would receive mercy is on the basis of God's gracious promise to the fathers, not even them, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's true as well. When we come to God, we must not justify our sin by making excuses. We just have to confess it for what it is. We don't want to hide in our pseudo-confessions to God. He sees right through that. We confess it just like this. Lord, it's true, I'm a sinner, I'm a wicked sinner, stubborn. You've had to bring this to me before, Lord, and here we are again. It shows some stubbornness. Be merciful to me, though. Be merciful to me on the basis of Christ's righteousness granted to me, and certainly not any of my own. I don't bring any of my righteousness to you, Lord. Look to Christ instead of me. That's what we want God looking to, of course. In verse 28, he turns a little corner here in his intercession. And he supplies here an undesirable consequence of rejecting his prayers, as Moses does. He's not calling to question the Lord's omniscience. He's not trying to say, well, I'm going to tell you something, Lord, you probably don't know. No, definitely not. He's just highlighting something. He's honoring the Lord in this. Because he says, if the Lord wipes them out, then the Lord's character, the Lord's name will be defamed among the nations. That's essentially what he says there. And so Moses knows exactly what is of utmost importance to God. Because if you read your Bible, you see from Genesis to Revelation, God does everything that he does to promote his name and his glory. You can't understand obedience. You can't understand anything about God unless we understand that. And that is right for God to do. That is wrong for anyone else to do. That is sinful and idolatrous for anyone else to do. But God, he's the Most High. He is the most glorious being. He is the creator of all things. He is the great I am. So absolutely, he should promote himself. And of course, the redemption of Israel from Egypt is no different. That's why God did it, to get himself glory. Remember what he tells Pharaoh? Exodus 9:16. He tells Pharaoh this through Moses. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain. He's telling Pharaoh, the superpower in the world at that time. For this reason, I've allowed it. I've allowed you to remain right now in order to show you something, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So how God takes down Pharaoh is very important, because that's going to extend through the other nations, and his name is going to be exalted. And you see that in Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. One example. The whole city's trembling because they heard what God did to Pharaoh and the other kings afterwards. So Moses is appealing to how his reputation, the Lord's, will be negatively affected if he goes through with this, with the destruction of his people. He's saying, you deliver them with your power. If you wipe them out, you'll be known by the nations as incapable, as impotent. Furthermore, you've redeemed them. You've bought them with a price, with your steadfast love. If you destroy them, verse 28, you'll be known as a God of hate. You actually hated them. This is common in how Moses approaches the Lord. Again, Numbers 14, it seems to be largely a parallel text. Some ideas here to Deuteronomy 9. But he tells the Lord there, if he destroys a big chunk of the Israelites, the Egyptians will tell the nations in the promised land to not be fearful of Israel and Israel's army. You don't have to do anything, because the Lord's just going to take them all out. Just leave them alone. Their God's going to destroy them in the wilderness. Moses says, we don't want that. And so God relents from his threatened judgment, Numbers 14. Why? Certainly not because of any goodness in the people. That's for sure. But in order to protect his holy name, in order to keep his glory esteemed by the world. How crucial for Moses to review with the people of God here, because it provides God's motive for his action, and his motive is the antithesis of self-centered thinking in us. It's for God's glory, God's name to be exalted. This is such a great example of wise shepherding, because he's recalibrating their minds here to what is the highest value in the universe, God's glory, and God acts for the sake of that glory. They needed to be reminded of that. And again, if we find ourselves not acting for the sake of his glory, not ascribing praise for him when it is due, we're actually acting in opposition to the purposes of God, because that's what God is about. That's why he does what he does. Certainly including the redemption of our souls. So our thoughts, our words, our actions, they need to be tied to how God receives glory from them. There's a lesson here Moses is putting forth indirectly. And so if Moses' prayer is rejected, there's the premier consequence right now. God is defamed among the nations. And lastly here, verse 29. Again, it returns to familiar territory from verse 26 and giving the Lord incentive to respond to his prayer. Again, if he wipes out the people of Israel, he wipes out his inheritance, he wastes the power he already implemented to redeem them from Egypt. This is gone. So what is the conclusion? Basically, if that happens, the Lord will have nothing to show. Nothing at all to show for his powerful and gracious acts. So, as you can see, it's the last verse of the chapter. And we get to the end of this chapter, and we're kind of left up in the air. We've seen Moses lay down before the God who is wrathful. We see him petition up to the God who is merciful and faithful. But the text doesn't say how this ends as he's retelling it. It doesn't say. It doesn't pick that up. But it really doesn't have to, because they're here listening. Remember, this is back in Exodus 32. It's retelling this, of course. So the fact that they're listening to this, it tells us how it ended. God relented. He certainly did. The people of Israel are standing there listening to this sermon. They received mercy. And the only reason they received mercy is because Moses stepped in and God was merciful. And you see this grace magnificently on display. Very next chapter, right at the beginning, the Lord renews the covenant with his people who so grossly violated it just a little bit before. He gives them two more tablets. It reissues the covenant. God is so committed to being faithful to his promises, he will not let man's unfaithfulness thwart those promises. He's not going to do it. So he's not going to waste his grace of redeeming them from Egypt. He's not going to default on his promise made to Abraham. And he's certainly not going to let his name be trashed among the nations. He's not going to do that. Those are some great things to cling to, because that's to do with his faithfulness, his glory, his name. It gets our eyes away from us. So important. So again, the emphasis on this passage. The nation of Israel was spared as a result of Moses diverting God's wrath by invoking God's mercy. Self-righteousness should be gone. But again, just before we close this morning, we need to point to the fullness of revelation that we have, of course, this side of the cross. And our hope is not in Moses, it's not in any other sinful human. It's in Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. You can turn there if you like. Hebrews 7, 23. There are many passages that speak along these lines, but this one makes it pretty clear. Hebrews 7, verse 23. He's comparing the priesthood of Christ here, the author is of Hebrews, to the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood. He says the former priests, on the one hand, verse 23, they existed in greater numbers. You had to get a bunch of them lined up. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing on. They had a shelf life because they were sinners and they were going to perish. So you got to get a whole group of these guys, a whole group of these priests under the Mosaic law. But Jesus, on the other hand, verse 24, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. You don't need someone standing in line behind Jesus, getting ready. Not necessary. He's not going anywhere. Therefore, what a great therefore, verse 25. Oh, this verse is incredible. Therefore, he is to save forever. Save to the uttermost, your translation might say. Those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them as the great high priest, the one who lives forever, the one who offers himself. He's not even pointing anything else, just himself. His intercession. I mean, it's helpful just to think of the contrast again. I mean, if you know the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies at the end. He's just done. Perishes. Doesn't go into the promised land. He's got a consequence of his own sin, the text says. Hebrews 7, Jesus perpetually makes intercession for his people after his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven. He's why we have spiritual life. He's why we have any blessing from God at all. And again, this is the problem with self-righteousness. It denies the need for Christ's intercession, for one, and then it takes credit for the glorious results, too. Denies the need of it, and then goes ahead and takes credit for it when it happens. Any spiritual benefits from God? Oh, yeah, it must have been me working a little harder. Trusting a little more than that person. Serving more consistently. No. We exist because of Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. So we mentioned this just as we close here. There's some similarities in this chapter, didn't we? There's some similarities in Deuteronomy 9, what was highlighted here. You have the Israelites' idolatry. You have the Israelites complaining, grumbling, calling into question God's character. We can certainly find commonality. And so when we think about those things, think about even the prevalence of those things in our lives, here's a question for us. Is there any doubt at all that our perseverance is ultimately grounded upon Christ's intercession? Of course, we must strive in the grace that he supplies. We work out our salvation because God is at work in us. We're not passive. We don't just sit there. We believe in God's revealed will. We move forward in what he has said specifically. What's the ground of our perseverance? It's Christ, his intercession. So we can't doubt that. We can't doubt that. And again, just to review as we close, think about the great hindrances, those hindrances to victory in the Christian life. We need Christ. We battle the flesh, we battle the world, we battle the God of this world. We don't have what it takes in ourselves. We need Christ. There are great hindrances. We can't overcome those on our own. What about the great deception, self-righteousness, that we've been talking about? It takes credit for any victory gained. We got to watch out for that. It's a human tendency. What about the great provocations? Those easily prove our unworthiness when we think about our track record. And lastly, the great intercession completely saves us, Christ does. That's how we're protected. That's how we're not going to doubt who is doing the work ultimately in us. Amen. Let's thank God. Father, thank you for just these truths that were written so long ago and to such a different people, at least in circumstance, than us, but we can relate in our hearts. And in fact, your word tells us we must relate. We must learn, or else we'll crave idolatry as they did. So God, help us just to see we don't stand on our own before you. We don't move forward in the Christian life on our own. Any victory gained is ultimately your power, your goodness, for your name's sake. At the end, when it's all said and done, and we're worshiping you, it'll be obvious everything was done to the praise of the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ. So help us just to be centered on our thoughts, our words, and our actions on that, what brings you glory. We are not our own, Lord. We have been bought with a price as Christians, a great price, the precious blood of Christ, who always lives to plead for us. And we know, Father, you do not reject his intercession. He is perfect and righteous. And so, Lord, may that confidence propel us to even greater levels of faithfulness as we look to you and not to ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll sing our final song together.